This evening, as we return to a brief series on the doctrine of the antithesis, we turn in Holy Scripture to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3, my son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck, write them upon the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is everyone that retaineth her. The Lord by wisdom hath founded the earth. By understanding he hath established the heavens. By his knowledge and the depths are broken up, and the clouds drop down the dew. My son, let not them depart from thine eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. So shall they be life unto thy soul and grace to thy neck. Then shalt thou walk in thy way safely, and thy foot shall not stumble. When thou liest down, thou shalt not be afraid. Yea, thou shalt lie down, and thy sleep shall be sweet. Be not afraid of sudden fear, neither of the desolation of the wicked when it cometh. For the Lord shall be thy confidence, and shall keep thy foot from being taken. Withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of thine hand to do it. Say not unto thy neighbor, go and come again, tomorrow I will give thee, when thou hast it by thee. Devise not evil against thy neighbor, seeing he dwelleth securely by thee. Strive not with a man without cause, if he have done thee no harm. Envy thou not the oppressor, and choose none of his ways, for the froward is abomination to the Lord, but his secret is with the righteous. The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but he blesseth the habitation of the just. Surely he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace unto the lowly. The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the promotion of fools. This evening I call your attention to Proverbs 3, verse 33. The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but he blesseth the habitation of the just. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, I began this series on the antithesis, as you recall, by calling your attention to the divine establishment of that antithesis in the very Garden of Eden, with God's creation of the two special trees, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. By those trees, man was taught that his life not only consists of saying yes to God, but saying no to all that God says no to. He's to stand in holiness before the Lord, that is set apart unto that which God has determined is to his glory and to man's profit. All else man is to oppose with his entire being. But the antithesis came into sharp focus after the fall of man into sin. And although we didn't consider that text in this series, that great mother promise of Genesis 3, verse 15, God revealed that the antithesis is a matter not only affecting our own life in the fight against sin and the call to holiness, but that in the midst of this fallen world, the antithesis comes to expression in the division in the human race between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And that division, you understand, comes about by the sovereign will and good pleasure, the decree of the sovereign God, election and reprobation. That decree set at enmity the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, Christ and Belial, the righteous and the unrighteous. The elect in Christ Jesus are set apart, not because of anything in them that makes them different or better. They are not set apart because they are the most beautiful of the earth, because they're the best behaved, or the rich, or what have you. As the Lord told his people in Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, the Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. In other words, the grace of God, divine favor, the expression of sovereign and particular love, sets apart a people unto himself. All men, therefore, have all things in common except grace. And the text we consider today emphasizes that truth very sharply, namely that grace is particular and makes a sharp antithesis between the church and the world. We considered from Romans 7 the fact that the antithesis comes to expression within our own lives in that daily battle against our sinful flesh. But that antithesis also comes to sharp expression between the church and the world, between the righteous in Christ and those who stand apart from the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man. So I call your attention this evening to the truth of particular and antithetical grace. That's the theme this evening. We notice, first of all, the truth of it, secondly, the common rejection of it, and finally, our calling with respect to it. Particular and antithetical grace. Listen again to the words of Proverbs 3, verse 33. The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but he blesseth the habitation of the just. This text makes use of a very common device in the writing of the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and many of the Psalms. And that's the device of parallelism, Hebrew parallelism. In revealing the truth to us, the Holy Spirit often uses parallelism. And parallelism is a style of writing in which a verse has two parts which are parallel in their meaning. Sometimes that parallelism is such that the second part of the verse explains the first part. I think, for example, of Psalm 25, verse 14, a very beautiful verse that reveals the glorious truth of God's covenant as a relationship between himself and his people. We read in Psalm 25, verse 14, "The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant." In that text, the first part of the verse is explained by the second, and vice versa. That's a common means of revealing the truth to us in this section of the Bible. But sometimes that parallelism has this added dimension, that the two parts of the verse stand at odds and show a sharp contrast in thought. And so we speak of antithetical parallelism. They shed light upon each other by showing the antithesis, the sharp contrast that comes into play. And you find many, many verses like that in the Proverbs. Some texts that are important to our young families, those that deal with child rearing, are set forth with the use of antithetical parallelism. Proverbs 13, verse 24 comes to mind, "He that spareth the rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes." Or Proverbs 10, verse 1 speaks to you children and youth, "A wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother." Antithetical parallelism, a powerful setting forth of the truth of God. And so we have it in the words of our text. "The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but he blesseth the habitation of the just." The text speaks, you notice, of the wicked and the just. Those two are set forth as contrasts. It's true that the two are identified by God as the reprobate and the elect. Those whom he hated and those whom he loved before they ever were born, neither had done any good or evil. They are the vessels of wrath that God has fitted unto destruction, and the vessels of mercy which he hath before prepared unto glory. Romans 9 is a passage that identifies them as such, as it explains the history of Genesis 25 and confirms the truth set forth in Malachi chapter 1. But that's not the perspective here in Proverbs 3. While ultimately God stands sovereignly behind this individual and personal contrast as the potter who has the power to form and shape his vessels out of the clay, out of his clay, Proverbs 3 verse 33, in its context, looks rather at God's attitude against both in this life, and therefore in relationship to and in connection with earthly and temporal things. That's why the text speaks specifically of the house of the wicked and of the habitation of the just. And then we find in the context of all the Proverbs the identity of those wicked and those just. Throughout the book, we find reference to the same with different terms. All terms which say something about them. The inspired writer speaks of the godly and the ungodly, the wise and the foolish, those who love instruction and those who hate instruction, those who have an understanding heart and those who are mockers, scorners, and the lowly, those who walk in the ways of the Lord, and those who walk in the ways of darkness. Those are the contrasts set forth within the Proverbs. But in our text, the term wicked and just are set at contrast. The wicked is literally one who is guilty. He's set over against God. Now let's understand what that means. After all, the Bible tells us all are guilty. Romans 3 verse 12 repeats the judgment of God set forth in the Psalms when it reads, "There is none that doeth good, no, not one." All are guilty before God. All are fallen in Adam, and so guilty. That's our commonness, if you will. We all come from Adam, we're all guilty in Adam. We stand in enmity against God, that's our wickedness. And for that reason, you have to understand that the wicked, these wicked are not just terrible men and women who defy all laws in human society. They might be very nice men and women. Decent people. Even those who seek the welfare of their fellow human beings. Make no mistake, the wicked might be church-going wicked. They might even be those who are dedicated to their religious practices and pursuits, but for all that, they are wicked. They stand in enmity against God. How then, when that's the description of all men fallen in Adam, how then can it be said that there are also just in whose habitations are found the blessing of Jehovah? Look to Jesus, beloved. Look to Christ. The answer is found in Him. God has made a way for the wicked, the vile sinner, to be made right with Him. That way is the way of Christ's satisfaction. And that's the only way to be made right with the holy and just God. We find in this text, therefore, the gospel. The only gospel, the gospel of justification by faith alone. And justification is the imputed righteousness of Christ applied sovereignly by God to our account. To speak the language of our Belgian confession in Article 22, Jesus Christ, imputing to us all His merits and so many holy works which He hath done for us and in our stead, is our righteousness. So amazing is this work, so absolutely sovereign, that Paul explains it in Romans 5, as Christ dying for the ungodly. To be just, therefore, is to be one with Christ. And that divine work of justifying the ungodly, of declaring you and me righteous, of giving us the name of the just, is also the establishment of the legal basis for that covenant relationship with God that we enjoy. Being justified in Christ, we now stand in a special relationship, a relationship of love and fellowship with the living God. Now, besides the distinction between the wicked and the just, the text states clearly God has a different attitude and disposition toward each of the two. The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked. What a terrible truth that expresses. The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked. The wicked has a house. That's his dwelling place. Out of which he lives and moves, the focus of his life is found there. He works to sustain that house with all who belong to it, whether he is single or whether he has a wife and children. All that he owns is attached to that house. It is, in other words, the very center of his earthly existence. Moreover, in the picture set forth in the text, that house of the wicked is the centerpiece of more riches and is more beautiful in outward appearance than that of the righteous, which is why the text speaks of the house of the wicked, but the habitation of the just. That's confirmed also by the underlying supposition in verse 31, where the just man is exhorted not to envy the wicked. But according to the text, it doesn't matter how many things the wicked has, or how prosperous is his house, the curse of the Lord is there. It dwells there, it abides there, in that house. That indicates that grace is not in things. One of the fundamental errors of the common understanding of common grace is that grace is in things. And so the supporters of that idea of common grace point to Matthew 5, verse 45, for example, and the fact that God causes the sun to shine on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. They say that means that God gives grace to everyone. But grace is not in things. This text makes that very clear. Though the wicked might have many things and a prosperous house, a beautiful wife, well-mannered children, the curse of the Lord is in his house. Now please understand, this text does not deny that the things the wicked receive from the hand of God are good things. They are good things. God gives good gifts. And the wicked must recognize them as good and as coming from the hand of God, who must be glorified and praised for the revelation of his goodness. But Proverbs 3, verse 33, excludes the idea that God gives those good things to the wicked as an expression of his grace or favor of his love towards them. With all those good gifts, the curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked. Why? Because God is just, perfectly just and holy. And he who loves himself perfectly and who alone has the right to love himself and to maintain his own holiness cannot bless those who oppose him. That curse of the Lord is a curse that never comes without cause. According to Proverbs 26, verse 2, it comes as the expression of the righteous judgment and wrath of the perfectly holy and righteous God. That curse comes as the outworking of the very word of God, who said in Isaiah 57, verse 21, "There is no peace to the wicked." Comes as the outworking of that profound truth that Asaph was given to see, recorded in Psalm 73 under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, after looking at the prosperity of the wicked and their seemingly fun and easy life in comparison to his own. Asaph first registered his complaint with God. But God in mercy led him to the sanctuary and revealed to Asaph his own secret. And Asaph wrote, "Then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. But he blesseth the habitation of the just." What a beautiful contrast. What a blessed revelation of the particular and antithetical grace of God. His secret is with the righteous. We read in the preceding verse. And in the light of Proverbs 25, verse 14, that means he takes them into his own covenant fellowship, into his own life of love, the objects of his love. But because of their righteousness, because they stand before him in Christ, the Son of his love, he also blesses their habitation. Again, when you consider the parallelism, that means that even though their habitation be ever so humble, even though it lacks many possessions, even though they be poor from an earthly point of view, what they have is theirs under the blessing of Jehovah God. The angel of Jehovah, Jesus Christ our Lord, encamps round about them that fear him and delivers them. Psalm 34, verse 7. His favor is upon the just and upon them alone, all because of Christ. God's grace, his favor, is ministered through Christ and through Christ alone. And though men have in common their origin, their fall, their sinfulness, their depravity, as well as the things of this earth, one thing they do not have in common is Christ. Because Christ is only for the elect. He came to save his people from their sins. For them, therefore, is the favor of God. Upon them is God's grace. In their habitation is his blessing. Grace is particular. Grace is antithetical. It's blessing or curse, one or the other. The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but he blesseth the habitation of the just. This truth of particular and antithetical grace is commonly rejected. You who have grown up in the Protestant Reformed churches and who have sat under the preaching for many years realize that we are far past the years of harping on common grace. Our denial of common grace occupies very little time. For one thing, because our focus is generally on the positive biblical truth of God as God, and therefore upon the sovereignty and particularity of grace in all the various aspects of that wonderful gospel truth. Our denial of common grace also occupies little time because the churches that have embraced that error have gone far beyond in their development. In fact, today, relatively few even know what the term common grace means. So we have had to focus our attention through the years rather on the effects of that error, with its destruction of the truth of the total depravity of the natural man, the devastation of the life of the antithesis, its embrace of higher critical views of the Bible, and therefore the elevation of science and the theories and opinions of men above the Word of God. Still more, as I've said before, it doesn't take the error of common grace to break down the antithesis. Apart from that error, we ourselves have been much influenced by worldliness, by an embrace of a world full of wickedness. So we pray for boldness to confront the particular errors that we face and to set forth that gospel of grace, which alone is the power of God unto salvation and the motive for a thankful life of godliness. But that being said, we do have to keep our history before our minds. We may not lose that history. We all know what happens when men forget history. They repeat the same errors over and over and over and over again. We may do that. We have to continue to face that error of common grace. Common grace hasn't gone away. In fact, men like Dr. Richard Mao have brought it to the foreground again in the broader evangelical church world. And nor must we, in facing the consequences of that error, forget the root of those consequences. Then we be like the doctor that treats the symptoms but never gets around to treating the disease. So we stand before a text that powerfully speaks to the particularity of grace and its antithetical nature. This text, then, you understand, stands as a steadfast denial of that theory of common grace that has taken deep root in the church world of our day. And I don't refer merely to the idea of common grace that's found among Presbyterian circles and broader conservative evangelicalism where God's providence is simply confused as common grace, an unfortunate misappropriated use of that term grace, but I speak of the poisonous error that arose in Reformed church circles in the early part of the last century. And that found a home in the Christian Reformed Church in the confessional statements that were adopted by their synod. It's a teaching that has several aspects, with several devastating results, both doctrinally and practically. So to summarize those three points very briefly, the first point taught a certain favor or grace of God to all people, believing and unbelieving, evidenced in the good gifts that God gives to all. I referred to that earlier, and to Matthew 5, verse 45, as it's erroneously interpreted. But by far, a greater error was a second element added to that first point. And that's the teaching that God's grace to all is evidenced in this, that God offers salvation to all in the preaching of the gospel with the desire that everyone who hears that preaching be saved. And being that he freely offers salvation to all in the preaching and desires that they be saved, it's evident, said the synod, that he loves all, even if it be not a saving love. The second point taught that God's grace restrains sin in the heart of men by the general operation of the Holy Spirit and an attitude of favor toward them. And because God so restrains sin and thus preserves some good in man, the third point follows that the natural man, the unbeliever, has the ability to do good in the public realm by the work of God's common grace in them, which good, though not saving, is nevertheless pleasing to the Lord. Now, the one aspect of those three points that we have to confront in this sermon is that of the first point, with the teaching that the good gifts that God gives to men is evidence of his grace toward them or his favor that's common to all. And I say again, when you stand before the teaching of Proverbs 3, verse 33, you have to ask the question how clear-thinking men, theologians, students of the Bible, could ever have adopted the theory of common grace. They did so by pointing to texts that seemed to contradict the truth of particular and antithetical grace. I've already called attention to Matthew 5, verse 45. They would also point to Luke 6, verse 35, which speaks of God being kind to the unthankful and to the evil. How shall we answer? Well, let's remember, first of all, that our observations are not the key to understanding the Bible. God's Word, not our own experiences, is the authority for what we must understand and believe. But we also give ourselves to the interpretation of those passages that they use in support of their teaching of common grace. Those passages can be and must be understood in the light of all Scripture. They don't stand as contradictions of what God reveals elsewhere in His Word. God's Word is one, even as God is one. God's Word is truth, never the lie. And therefore, we search the Word to find the Scripture's own interpretation of itself. And then we come to stand before the words of our text and many other passages which confirm this very truth. We sang from a couple of them earlier. And we find there's a consistent expression of the antithesis in the Bible, one which reveals the holiness of God and which holds, therefore, to the truth of particular grace. The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but he blesseth the habitation of the just. And we find the defense of sovereign particular grace crucial to the gospel. Common grace not only leads to the destruction of the antithesis, something readily evident, revealed historically, even acknowledged by some of the defenders of common grace. Common grace not only leads to the denial of the total depravity of the natural man, something that's intimately connected with that breakdown of the antithesis, because the denial of total depravity opens the way for the just to have common cause with the ungodly. Common grace not only leads to a denial of limited atonement by those who will maintain its teaching consistently, but for all those consequences of the error of the teaching of common grace, the most devastating consequence is the loss of the gospel. Man is taught that he's good. The wicked are told that they're fine fellows. We can have common cause with them. It's sin is not confronted, the wrath of God is buried. And while believers and unbelievers go hand in hand in the attempt to make this world a better place, forgotten is the one way of salvation needful for every person, that of justification by faith alone, the particular and antithetical grace of God. Our calling, beloved, is not only to defend this truth over against the lie, but it is to live out of the consciousness of this truth of God's particular and antithetical grace. So we are instructed in the context, be not envious of the wicked. Be not envious of the wicked. Does he have more than you in this world? So what? What good are all those things without the blessing of God? Our Heidelberg Catechism reminds us of that when it teaches us what is meant by the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. The Catechism reminds us that we so approach God saying, neither our care nor industry, nor even thy gifts can profit us without thy blessing. What does it profit a man if he have the whole world and loses his soul? What do the Bill Gates of this world have? We all face death. We take nothing with us except our life in Christ. The wicked, even the religious wicked, stand on a slippery place. They must be warned. They must be called to repentance and faith. He must be told there is one name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. One name by which God's particular and antithetical grace is received. That's the name Jesus. The wicked must be pointed to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. For if a man receives so many good gifts from God and uses them not to God's glory, they are like so many coals of fire upon his head in the day of judgment. No, be not envious of the wicked. Remember their end and see the blessedness of the place God has given you. Are you one with Christ by a true and living faith? Have you seen by faith your righteousness in him? The amazing wonder of God's grace towards you? Then keep the proper spiritual focus. Don't think wrongly of the troubles that you face today. Are you afflicted? Are you poor? Do you struggle in your earthly sojourn? Remember, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Scourges every son whom he receives. He purifies gold by fire and polishes those jewels that are his in Christ Jesus. The blessing of Jehovah is in the habitation of the just. His blessing is always upon you who believe and always shall be. Look upon Christ. In him is our righteousness. Through him and him alone are the blessings of God enjoyed and shall be unto all eternity. Amen. Gracious Father, we thank thee for the gospel. We thank thee for thy work in us, for giving us the life of Christ, and blessing our habitation. Father, forgive our ingratitude. Strengthen our faith. And never fail to look upon us in thy dear Son. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.